The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on here in Genesis 44. We're in the analysis of verses 33 through 34, the tail end of the chapter, page 30 of our notes. All right, by the grace of God, experientially, we can deal with our personal sin alive through one simple technique. That is the rebound technique. That is a prayer confession, a simple intellectual honesty of acknowledgement to God when we engage in personal sins, name, sight, acknowledge our sins. And when we confess in this fashion, God forgives us of our sins. We're cleansed from all unrighteousness. And the believer who is indwelled by God the Holy Spirit is then also filled with God the Holy Spirit. These are two different functions in ministry in the believer's life in regard to God the Holy Spirit. Is in his filling position and rulership over the real you, that in that capacity, the believer is in a state of spirituality. They are then predisposed, if you will, spiritually, to have the ultimate author of Scripture to lead him and guide him and direct him to all truth. This is as it's put into our brain computer, our soul, and our human spirit that operates, obviously, in tandem with God the Holy Spirit in this capacity. Our doctrine man then is filled as so designed, and we engage in spiritual advance to the degree that we embrace the truth in that fashion and apply it in our own Christian lives. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for the revelation of your word. We pray that you continue to bless those who are seekers of you and understanding of it, and to apply it in our own Christian lives as so intended. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here wrapping up the appeal of Judah to the vizier, none other than their brother Joseph. In verses 33 and 34, he puts his money where his mouth is, so to speak, as he proclaims a very strong and passionate love for his father and his younger brother Benjamin. And he backs it up by the very application that he then proposes to Joseph, rereading the verses. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the young man, that being Benjamin, a lad, a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. He is willing to sacrifice his own personal freedom, happiness, pursuits in life, so that Benjamin can return back to his family, to his father Jacob, whom he has made very clear would die of grief if he did not return. In verse 34, he then characterizes it in regards to the evil that he sees parallel to returning without him. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father, the evil starting with the absence of Benjamin. Judah, how could he face his father and not fulfilling his word to his father and promise, returning with Benjamin, that all consummating into bringing about undue misery and stress upon their father, that he is thoroughly convinced would kill him in his old age in this regard. And it is in this application, as we're dealing with here, in the verses, that we see a premier example of what love, true love, according to biblical standards, is in terms of relationships within one's family or otherwise. and that is the willingness to sacrifice on behalf of and service to others. And we have been looking at verses that relate to love. The informed believer recognizes the two primary levels of love as they can be expressed to those around them in general. A divine love, that is love that is based on the attributes of the individual expressing their love. When that love imitates God or comes from God, we refer to it as divine love. For the believer, that means application of Bible doctrine in fellowship. In terms of another, this love is unconditional. Application of Bible doctrine is unconditional. there's no time that you're not to apply Bible doctrine, no matter who you may be facing, and even the worst of your enemies, and hence how one can apply love to the enemy. And that doesn't mean that they have to have the other aspect of love, the friendship type of love, embracing an affectionate type of love, if you will, which is love based on the attributes of the other of the individual to whom you're expressing your love. And obviously, you don't have to embrace your enemy, feed your enemy, if you will, in terms of empowering them as they continue to try to wipe you out as a nation or whatever it may be in that regards. But if opportunity does arrive, that application of Bible doctrine can be made in terms of that individual or nation or whoever may be in view. We are to take the opportunity and the witness of life in this regards. So the agapao and the phileo family of words represents these two levels of love. Obviously, a third type of love is only expressed between right man, right woman, husband and wife, if you will. Married, as long as you're married, it's legitimate. Whether you're a right man or a wrong man or whatever, that doesn't make any difference. But either way, it's sexual love. And that love is to be restricted to the divine institution of marriage, which obviously in our society, marriage is just a byword anymore. People have been living together, and then they decide they're going to get married after they have two or three kids. Oh, well, isn't that great? Fine. Want to know why our country's in the mess it's in? It's because of that kind of attitude. But anyway, agapao and phileo love obviously is available to all. Divine love is the highest form of love. Only through divine love does one experience the fullness of love that's so intended by God. If you're out of fellowship, if you're not applying doctrine, you're negative, whatever, to your relationship, no matter what good you may do in regards to them, which we recognize and we understand it for what it is in affection towards another, it still falls short in regards to having the full capacity of ability to love another. And love, as we know, is the strongest of terms in regards to God's plan, as it is wraps up, if you will, the two greatest commandments, as we've seen in regards to Scripture, as Jesus taught, the greatest, the highest of love is to love the Father, God, with all your heart, your soul, your mind. That is a complete dedication in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. And then right behind that is to love your neighbor. So that looks at one's positive volition and willingness to embrace the truth of Bible doctrine and serve God throughout their lives. And the love your neighbor emphasizes one's witness of the life and application, a necessary application to evidence that love in regards to the world around them in that respect. And so the whole law, as we know, is defined in one word, that's love. Obviously, in context, that recognizes divine love, being in fellowship, and applying Bible doctrine when you are in that condition. You are in a state of spirituality. You're not in a state of carnality. And therefore, you are fulfilling the law as so intended. The law is designed to address and to point out what the absolute righteousness is all about. And there's only one person to ever walk on this planet, one human being that ever fulfilled every aspect of the law, and that is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, obviously, we're in a dispensation of grace. We operate under the capacity of being in fellowship or out of fellowship. It's that simple. And in so doing, we are fulfilling the role, imperatives, and commands in regards to God's plan for our life. And so we're looking at here point 20 in our notes to apply for our own lives in this respect, motivating factors in our service to others. As we started off there, read Romans 5, 6 through 11, to look at Jesus Christ as an example, as a standard to be willing to operate on behalf of another and sacrifice on behalf of another. And while it's easy enough sometimes to love someone whom you have affection for, to love someone that otherwise is your enemy, that is the epitome of love defined and personified through the person of Jesus Christ and what he did for mankind in his work on the cross and the Father's plan, willing to sacrifice his Son in order to do so. So, the next one here in the list, the effect our application may have on others to also apply. It is a motivating factor when you apply divine love, when you serve others. We are to put one another first, if you will. We're not to be selfish in terms of our own lives. It doesn't mean that you don't meet your own personal needs and things of this nature. Obviously, the balance of it is you need to get your own personal act together so that you can be effective in regards to your application towards others around you. But when you're applying at the highest level of divine love, obviously you are providing service for your own personal self to the very maximum in terms of blessing, etc., from God as it extends even from phase 2 to phase 3. And when we apply towards one another, it encourages others to apply, to get up and make a move, often stimulates others to do so that may be on the hinge or on the edge in regards to making an application. 2 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2. Here in the context of living grace needs in the early church. There are all obviously communities of local churches in different areas that would be a source of different size, economy, and things of this nature, just as it exists today. And the Corinthians, as a local church, was a large church. It is predominantly Gentile, even though there are racial Jews involved in it. And they were a wealthy church. And with all the faults in reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians and epistles given to them, you see one of the things that they do shine in an outstanding way is an application of giving. And at verse 1, Paul writes in encouragement to them, when you give, you're to give without strings attached. I mean, that's what the Scripture teaches. And there is no overt coercion on behalf of people to try to crank it up. Tithing is not part of this dispensation. That's an Old Testament Age of Israel responsibility. Tithing was initially set apart as a form of taxation by the tribes of Israel to support the Levitical priesthood. The tribe of Levi, they were the only tribe out of the brothers of Jacob, sons of Jacob, that did not receive real estate as part of their promise in the land. That's because their job as the priesthood was the communication and teaching the Bible doctrine to the entire nation, and therefore they would be spread out, and the nation was to take care of it. See, And tithing was set apart to front them, if you will, their living grace need to be one-tenth in regards to what everyone made in regards to their own lives. And still, how many churches do you know today that they practice tithing? And ministers and evangelists, people hammer on it. You know, need to give a tenth. No, votive offering or free will offering is also taught in the Old Testament. That's what we're under. There's no command to any of the churches in the New Testament to tithe. We're not under the law. See, to even know the doctrine of dispensation clears so much of the muddy clouds, muddy waters that believers run under in regards to recognizing an orientation to the time in which they live and their responsibilities before God. And so it's free will offering is what we're under. The Jews, God initially set them up to operate under a political system of a supreme court, so to speak. The judges, the Jews being the Jews, were jealous regards to nations around them. They all wanted a king, just like everybody else. We've got to be like everybody else. That's the general mentality that you see in regards to the world. You see it within generations. Generations come up and everybody wants to imitate everybody else. You know, my generation, the big one that hit the fan after Elvis and all those guys was the Beatles. And then the next thing you know, you show up at school and everyone that had Beatle boots on and checkered pants and all this stuff, they were the cool people. And everybody wanted to imitate them and cut their hairs with a bowl, you know, which in my parents' time, if your haircut was cut like that, you're considered to be from the poor dirt farming family, probably. But anyway, as we know, this is the way generations are. A generation today, they're all into all kinds of crazy stuff. And you had the big explosion in regards to all of a sudden everybody's going to be tattooed and piercing their bodies in all weird places and all these other things. Yeah, let's all imitate the pagans. Woohoo! But anyway, I won't go too far that direction. You know where I stand on that. But anyway, you have aspects in regards to life that people will follow. And in the church, in this dispensation, obviously, we are implored to give without strings attached. And but it doesn't mean, and the reason why I started off on this, it doesn't mean that you overreact. And there's overreaction to doctrine in all different ways. You can go too far one way or the other in regards to it. And obviously with the aspect of giving, it is to be a private application. In other words, you don't blow the trumpets, announce to everybody who gave what and how much, et cetera, et cetera. But in a coin, it's not like you have to put something in the back room where nobody could ever see anybody ever give in that respect. The example of the widow's mite proves that that is not to be taken to such a degree. And how could you do that anyway? I mean, really. People are going to see what people are going to see. But either way, you find the balance. And it's without strings attached, but there is not necessarily erroneous to recognize when applications are made in this regard. And here in this situation, Paul's addressing the church corporately. He's not talking out individual names who gave X amount or what in regard to this. And he says, for it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry to the saints. In other words, he's saying, this is one area of doctrine that I don't need to exhort you strongly on. I believe you've gapped it. It would be what he's thinking in this regard. In verse 2, for I know your zeal, literally, translated readiness in New American Standard, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year and your zeal stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brothers that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared. And this is an aspect of giving. And to be ready. And of course, it is a reminder, and that is totally legitimate to remind in regards to the aspect of giving. And unless any of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we not speak to you should be put to shame by this confidence. They've obviously had a reputation of being gracious in their giving. And there's another aspect of giving. In those times, they didn't have wire. You couldn't wire your money. They had people who would have to take up the collection and physically carry the loot to the destination in that regards. So they had certain people that would do that. And when it's time for them to provide this living grace to make application, he wants them to be on their toes so that his boasting in them does not go in vain. So there's an area for sanctified boasting. There is nothing wrong in recognizing, and for a shepherd or any others to recognize those who do apply Bible doctrine. And trust me, I recognize more than maybe a lot of you understand or think that I do see in regards to the high level of applications that are made around here. But anyway. So, to be put to shame by this confidence, that is in regards to how they, how he sees the Corinthians in this respect. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. See, they made a pledge to it. That the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. And then you had the very principle that's associated with giving in verse 6. Now this I say, who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. What goes around comes around. You want to be blessed, then you need to be a source of blessing to others. See, that whole principle is included in that regards. But obviously, to hear of these things, other churches hear of application, and it helps motivate to know that you're not in this alone. You know, this whole thing it is concerted effort by positive volition by the adjusted believers in time to make applications. To serve and to ensure the perpetuation of local churches that are adjusted and things of this nature as it may relate in regards to our own personal goals and agendas regards to being a local church. So that's a source of love. Application of love, divine love on their part for other saints who they are under living grace test, and hence they have the means to make application. Obviously, if you don't have the means to make application, then you don't. That not everybody is equal in all these things. So, not to get us off into the gift of giving or anything of that nature. If you're interested in know in regard to how spiritual gifts are to function, we have the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and it pretty well lines it out without all the muddle and mess and emotionalism and mysticism that churches engage in this respect. Ministries of the local church center on the spiritual gifts and their function. But you look at it now, you'd be confused what spiritual gifts are. As churches, we've got to have a department for everything. We've got to have a youth ministry. We've got to have a singles ministry. We've got to have a young married couples ministry, and this ministry and that ministry. Well, if you got the gift of teaching, then you're going to be in a teaching ministry. It doesn't make a difference what your ages are. Obviously, we understand someone too young to hold their attention in regards to being in an adult type of class, and hence we have a separate ministry for that in regards to the children. But this other stuff, like everybody needs a special counselor. You got one counselor. It's called the Bible. And you got one person to communicate that counselor to you dominantly, and that's your pastor. Now, you've got a lot of other people that you appeal to and counsel, fellow believers who have tons of doctrine that you can go to and ask questions and things of this nature go along with it. But, you know, we have a ministry of giving. We have a ministry of helps. We have our prep school ministry to take care of the teaching helps, covers a lot of it. Most of your spiritual gifts fall in that category. Mercy, natural ability to have compassion upon and see to the needs of others, like through health things and health tests and things of that nature. Otherwise, but anyway. So you can lead or follow or get the hell out of the way, one or the other. You can be a source of encouragement to somebody and apply in your own life, or else you can be the bump on the log and not be a source of motivation to others. I guarantee you, being a pastor, being an under-shepherd, it is the application to others that keeps my drive going. Now, I've been in situations where there was almost literally no application that's there. And that's a whole different ball game of how you have to gird up your loins and go have Bible classes. But anyway, just as a personal example. Applications, as we know, are evidence of our divine viewpoint. Again, there are no works allowed in saving faith, that is salvation from eternal condemnation, phase one faith, as we would call it, salvation, justice of God. That is a faith apart from works. Paul makes it very clear, as well as others, that no works are allowed. Your faith, the object of faith, is simply the person of Jesus Christ. But in your phase two, in your Christian experience, works do come in play. There is a place for works in the Christian life, and that's your phase two experience. Your Christian experience, your way of life. And it not only allows for works, it demands works. If you don't have works, in Bible doctrine really is no benefit to you. You may think that you're a walking biblical encyclopedia or something, but what good is that going to do you in life? You can know all kinds of things about any subject, but if you're not making application of the subject, really, it's a waste of information. James 2, 14 through 20, James deals with application works. We read some of this earlier, some of James here. What use is it, my brothers, if a man says he has faith, that's active faith, as we would say, phase two faith, faith where the object of faith is the truth of Bible doctrine, which obviously finds its reality in the person of Jesus Christ, our dominant faith of which we enter into the Christian life by that means. But he has no works. Can that faith deliver him? Again, that's where you have to understand the context of where these writers are coming from in the New Testament. Every time they see the word saved, all they can think is being saved from hell. Well, there's another great salvation that's available for believers, and that is loss of reward. Salvation from loss of reward, to be delivered. To be saved simply means to be delivered. And when you get into your phase three niche, you may not believe me now, but you will believe me then. Of the importance of this reward as it pertains to what your niche is going to be like for all eternity. Right now, we're on a temporary bandwagon living in Satan's world. It is a fleeting life. It's all temporal. And this will all pass, but we have an existence to look forward to, and that existence for all eternity. And what we do with God's plan and time now determines where our position will be, our status will be, etc., in our new eternal life niche. And hence, works comes into play. And works is the evidence in regards to what we believe in this respect. And so the salvation there is phase two salvation, salvation from loss of reward. And then he gives an example, verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, that is obviously a living grace need. The very essentials that one needs in order to survive and function in this life, to be able to have a job to perform as a normal human being would, and have the means to be able to come to Bible class and things of this nature. Obviously, the clothing and food are at the top of the list. Housing, obviously a roof over their head. Today, we might even include like means of transportation, the way our society is set up. Somebody needs to be able, they can't walk from West Cleveland to East Cleveland and make forever Bible class. I guess they could, but, you know. But anyway, here is a living grace need. Brother or sister is terms coined, brothers and sisters, for fellow believers. And obviously, there's this whole idea which is erroneous, that the church is some type of social institution for the entire world to dish out for everybody. While we may make application outside the local church, it is the local church itself that gets the priority in regards to that function and that ministry. Now, you got to take care of your own family first. See. And so here you're looking at a fellow believer, a believer that obviously is part of the assembly and part of their company. And they may hear from other churches, et cetera, and these churches corporately might apply in that regards, just as you have the example of Corinth, Philippians, et cetera. And someone that obviously you know them. You're in contact with them because you're having a conversation here. In 16, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled." Well, that's your desire. And nobody's questioning your intention. Nobody's questioning your desire. But otherwise, what do words do to remedy their need? And yet, you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? And obviously, that statement assumes that the individual saying these things to the person in need under the test has the capability, ability, or the possessions necessary to help them out. The food, supplies, and clothing. And he goes on, verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself." Again, another area of words in the Bible that takes on different nuances and different meanings dependent upon context, just as saved does. There's salvation from temporal catastrophe and disasters spoken of in the Bible, etc. Here there's different types of deaths. There is the spiritual death. That's an eternal death. That's a death. Death simply means separation. When you die, your soul separates from your body. Eternal death is eternal separation from God by the soul of the individual. But there's also other deaths that are mentioned in the Bible, such as sexual death. And we just dealt with that in regards to Abraham and Sarah. That they were 99 years old and 100, pushing 100, and they were both been sexually dead and still didn't have the promised heir that God said they would have to carry on the Hebrew race. And God rejuvenated their sexual organs. And they had Isaac. See, sexual death. And there's other deaths that are related to it in a metaphorical fashion. And here, the death in view is operational death. Your Christian experience, what you're doing in regards to the knowledge that you have because you're not applying it, is of no use to God. Operational death is parallel to what we call temporal death. Every time you get out of fellowship, temporally you're dead. Spiritually. What you do in that condition is of no use to God in regards to services like your corpse. So why it's important to stay on top of your rebound and things of this nature. But anyway, another subject of itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith," verse 18, "and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You say that being in Bible class is necessary for an individual to grow up spiritually and fulfill God's plan for your life, but you don't show up half the time. Well, what kind of witness is that? It doesn't mean that it's going to squelch population wherever it exists. But either way, these are areas in your life that you kind of have to wipe clean in regards to this whole mentality that everything depends on you. No, everything depends on God. And while God may use you in a special way, regards of things. Still, it's simply because of your own service to God. Or maybe not. I mean, you use Pharaoh in his own way with the Exodus. And that's a service to God. And Pharaoh's complete was an unbeliever. So, you know, people limit God. Everything depends upon God. If people are positive to Bible doctrine, there's one thing that will draw them to it, and that's the truth of doctrine. And the innate desire that they had to seek God. Those things combined. The making difference how you hold your mouth, how you may approach Him, etc. But to be fishers of men is simply to be a witness of the truth of Bible doctrine to others around you. And positive volition will hear it. It will click with them. And they're in, see, for the longevity of it, for whatever period of time that people may show positive volition. But the evidence in regards to what we believe is seen in our own application. On the other end of the coin, you turn down people in regards to doing fun things, etc., because, no, I have Bible class that night, and therefore nothing is going to interrupt that in my agenda. See, that sends a different message. Our works speak louder than words most often. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Information, what you believe, it's a starting point. It must start there. But it doesn't completely expose what a person is. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, you dumb believer, you useful idiot, sometimes, as we may say, believer, that faith without works is useless. Doctrine is designed for us in regards to govern and walk the Christian life. It's designed to teach us what we are to think, say, and do, and we are to implement the instruction in that capacity or those capacities. And the very purpose of our creation and being a believer is to illustrate and witness regards to divine good. So you have divine love, you have divine good. D, we are created in Christ for the purpose of good works. Ephesians 2:10. Preceding are verses that emphasize the salvation of justice of God, a faith apart from works. But then, following on the tail end of it, it gives you the result, the purpose of the result of faith in Christ apart from works, and what it's supposed to be in regards to our Christian life in and of itself that includes works. And so verse 8, these verses make a clear distinction between phase 1 and phase 2 of the believer's life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as you would say. He is the object of your faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is a free gift. I've heard arguments in regards to people that have been evangelized, and people tell them the true, simple step of salvation, and they say, oh, that's just too easy. There's no way that can be right. Well, you better hope it's that easy, because I guarantee you, you're failing miserably if you think you can do it on your own. Because if you don't possess the attribute of absolute sinlessness, absolute righteousness, there is no way in heaven that you're going to have a relationship with God. Because He is real picky about whom He embraces as His friends and as those who are related to Him, His children. They must possess that absolute righteousness, that plus R. And obviously, we are set up in a kangaroo court to Satan's world because of that. Because of the sin of our parents, they regard us, because we're born in this world with sin already counted against us in regards to our birth. We are born in the world spiritually dead. Simply a soul and body without a human spirit. So salvation is the free gift of God. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's like used to be Epic Man, they show up at your door, here's $1 million, it's free. Or they are now. You can either take it, accept it, no strings attached, and truly this is unconditional, there's no strings attached. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the worst person to ever walk on this planet considers Jesus Christ and who he was, and what he did for them in regards to his work on the cross, he's been resurrected, that person is going to heaven. I don't care what they are experientially after the fact or before the fact. If Hitler had been a believer, we'll see him in heaven. I doubt if he was. I'm not much one to judge people, but he shows all the evidence like a Pharaoh of Exodus that he's not a believer. There are some people we know are not believers. Esau was not a believer. We won't see him in heaven. How's that for irony in regards to living under eternal condemnation in hell and have your name inscribed in the eternal Word of God forever as part of the story of God's plan for mankind? Can you imagine talking to unbelieving souls down there? My family there are all believers now. Even God, the writers of Old Testament, mentioned me in regards to things, blah, blah, blah. The irony is a Bible doctrine. And anyway, I won't go off too far there. Verse 9, as he goes on to drive it home to you, that there is no works, not as a result of works. You know, keeping the law, doing good. That no one should boast. Jesus Christ gets all the credit for our eternal disposition of being children of God and being adopted to the family of God. It is, we come into the family of God through the legal terms of adoption in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the naturally born son. He is the naturally born son. We're adopted. See. But anyway, legally, we still have every right as a naturally born son does. We get to share the inheritance and all these other good things. But then in verse 2, 10, Paul then transcends beyond the salvation adjustment to then the purpose of why we become believers to begin with. And that is for our Christian experience to evidence our status as children of God through our works. And for we are His workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? Good works. To then take and exploit our salvation adjustment to its extreme that our positive volition will take us in regards to embracing the truth of doctrine and an application which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The terminology of walking in them looks at our Christian walk, our Christian experience, our modus operandi and vivendi, our method of operation and manner of life. Is to be blanketed in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. So those are good verses to demonstrate clearly the issues of works versus no works as it pertains to the individual and the plan of God. So the very purpose for why God provided us salvation is so that we can then enjoy all the blessings that He has for those who will truly plug in and do it right and be obedient children rather than disobedient children. Disobedient children are still children. Disobedient princes and princesses are still royalty. usually fall short in regards to having the affection and the application in regards to the parent otherwise or those above them. E, divine good, and here good works relates to divine good. Divine good leads to future reward. Refusal to apply results in corruption. Another area that is hazy in regards to believers, that many believers at best, is the principle of good, just like a principle of love. It's so grossly misunderstood in the Christian world. Why you have you go and visit a Sunday church and there's people at the door want to give you a hug. You don't know they're from Adam. Well, you got any good-looking women in there that'll hug me? You know, whatever. Or if it's the other way around, you know, don't you have a better-looking guy come up and give me a hug if you're a woman? Of course, you don't want to do that in our society anymore. But anyway, let's go back to the old days and we'll say hello to everybody with a holy kiss. Huh? But anyway, I have a Jewish friend that constantly likes to twit me about that. Every time I see him, I haven't seen him in a while, that's the first thing he'll do, come and give me a kiss on the cheek. Their family has practiced it for all these years, see. So anyway, I take it for what it's worth. He's positive and he's adjusted to Bible doctrine, so I'm not going to say nothing bad. And he's Jewish on top of it all. He, divine good. Okay, so I'm back here, not to lose my frame of thought here. There is a difference between the quality of good that one engages in. There is a human good, a good that's sponsored by the cosmos. This good is relative. It's relative to what the cosmos considers to be good, versus divine good, which is good acceptable by God. While even human good produces situations and environments of societies and peoples that are preferable, to say the least, in regards to living in this world, it still falls in the category of evil. That's the whole aspect in regards to the tree of good and evil that was in the garden, that our corporate parents were commanded, the only single command that they could break, not to partake of that fruit. And good and evil, most Christians think, well, this is just good that, like God considers to be good, that He endorses compared to evil. No. It's a category of evil, human good. We all will have our share of human good when we get to the bema seat. Divine good is only calculated through the time that you redeem by being in fellowship, applying Bible doctrine. Anything outside of that you do, no matter what sacrifice, what humanitarian act it may be and how great it may be, falls in the category of human good. When you get to the bema seat, those two types of goods are going to be judged at the bema seat. What we did in regards to our good in life, our works, as Paul says in Corinthians. And some is likened to wood, hay, and stubble. It will be burned up. The other is likened to good gold, silver, and precious stones, as precious metals and jewels go through fire very easily. And in fact, even the metals are often refined and even of higher quality and value after going through fire as it rids the impurities from it. And it is only those things done in divine good that you will be rewarded for. So understand, the world is steeped in human good, but that good is relative. Our good is absolute. It's based on the absolute righteousness of God and the absolute veracity of the truth of His Word and being in fellowship, see, and operating under that umbrella. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He's omniscient. He sees all things. And while on the surface it may look like a world that there is no God, or that he doesn't really care that much about the world, he's basically just left us here on our own, work out our own problems. Yeah, that's the way a lot of the theologians lean in regard to trying to explain God to people. They'll compromise doctrine through the false theory of evolution by saying, well, he first created the initial aspects necessary for creation, then it evolves. See, that's how they'll rationalize and compromise the book of Genesis in the first chapter. But anyway, for all those people that think that they're great and high and mighty and on the good side of God, and they get away with all this stuff, understand God's not mocked. That's people that mock God when you're pursuing human good in life and trying to imitate God, but you do it outside the realm of His restrained requirements of plus R. Then, in a sense, you are mocking God. Not a pretty way to look at it, is it? Being out of fellowship and trying to imitate God otherwise. But God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. And obviously, this will be made no more clear to each and every one of us than when we're standing before Jesus Christ face to face at the Bema. We'll see what each and every one of us reap. You know, people can go off and say what they want to say. And sometimes you can only turn around and say, no, well, we'll see at the Bema. You go do your thing. This is what I see as the truth. I have the evidence, the scriptures to back it up. So, for the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. That's loss of reward. Loss of reward. It's useless. And it basically, by operating that way, it will lead simply to sin and to death for the individual believer. They're still believers, but their life will go down, if you will, in flames spiritually as to what they did with the plan of God. To reap sows to his own flesh looks at the sin nature, the STA, leading us in regards to the works that we engage in and the things that we do in life. That includes works, your good works. It can't come from the stimulation, the motivation that the world uses in order to get people to do things and to strive to be the best. You know, pride. Be proud. Put yourself in the elite club and all these other things. See? The approbation. People will worship you, be the music star, the rock star, or whatever. See? All these things that the world uses to entice people and motivate people. Money, obviously. Power. Satan uses all these things to stimulate people. And he is behind human good. Human good is a counterfeit to the good that God otherwise wants from the human race. Satan is a perfect counterfeiter. And his counterfeit is so good that the majority of Christians fall for it. How good, you know, if a $20 bill, $100 bill will pass through, you know, even a bank, that's a pretty good counterfeit. Well, Satan is that good. And you have, we have one fail-safe, and that is exactly what we do, and that's keep our nose to the grindstone in the Scriptures to make sure that we see what the truth is, what the real McCoy is in regards to these things. See. The whole world now is going for the big counterfeit. They're getting set up for the biggest counterfeit that will ever be passed upon this planet. That's called the Antichrist. The pilot program is going full swing. At least we got a little relief today in regards to our society. For some people, anyway. Obviously, God the Holy Spirit is still restraining. Yay. But anyway, see. And people are being set up. People think that they live in the greatest country in the world. Well, this country is called Babylon in the Bible. Economic Babylon. And there people say, well, if you don't like it, you're just moving, go somewhere else. I don't have to. I'm a U.S. citizen. I'm a veteran. I'll stay here as long as I want, and I'll say what I want. That's the rights of the First Amendment. You know, let Facebook, Twitter, and all of them shut them down. I don't care. See, but anyway, Jesus had the same probably the same kind of stuff thrown at him as he constantly and John the Baptist constantly was calling to task the religious leaders and the Jews of their time in Israel as a nation of the spiritual dereliction that they were steeped in. And it doesn't mean that you like it. Doesn't mean that's what you want for it. But that's the reality of it. See. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's your eternal life niche, and all the divine good that is accomplished through the filling ministry, indwelling filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit on behalf of the believer with their doctrine in the soul. And the fact that sowing includes doing good is made clear in verse 9, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. To hang in there with it, to persevere. It can be very tempting to start laying back on one's laurels, etc., etc. It's so easy to get into the poor me's and all these other things in the world that your SCA may tempt you with and others around you. Now, you hang in there. And I guarantee you, it will pay off in spades. And just to finish this, please finish this point tonight. It encourages the pastor teacher. I've already alluded to that for documentation. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. If there's any exhortation literally in Christ, and there is first class condition in the Greek, if there is any consolation of love, that's divine love and service and sacrifice to another, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, that's true fellowship, the bond that comes about through being in the state of spirituality that we enjoy with one another through every Bible class, hopefully most of the time for us. Throw that in there. If any affection and compassion, true affection, true compassion, make my joy complete. This is Paul to the church of Philippi. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That purpose is to get the prize. That's what I want. That's what I want for every single one of you. And that's what our drive and focus and goal is in regards to hanging in there together as a local church in the Laodicean period. That if we have a boast, we'll say, hey, we had the gold over here in Cleveland. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. Yes, God the Holy Spirit can enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.